Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Matthew's Gospel again this morning, chapter 1. As I was getting ready for this passage, I came across a thank you that a fellow named Patrick Lewis wrote years ago, actually now. Those of you who've met Patrick, perhaps you're my initial estimate. When I first met Patrick, I would not have looked at him and said, here is a leader of men and women. He's a nice fellow. But as he was in his final year, actually at Murray, some friends shared the gospel with him. He came to faith, and he connected with a group called Campus Outreach, which was on the campus at that time. And rather than pursue his major, he decided to spend the next year with them, getting established in the scriptures and so forth. Long story short, they recognized some leadership in Patrick and asked him if he would go to a campus in Indianapolis, which had all sorts of challenges, not the least of which was it was a day campus. So you didn't have students living in dorms. They were in and out. So how do you structure programs to help get them together, Bible studies, share the gospel? But he was very creative. The Lord blessed him, and they had a lot of success there. And today he's in the state of Ohio and is overseeing three different major campuses now. And I like that story in this sense, actually for several reasons, but not the least of which is the Lord was pleased to take a person that from at least this person's evaluation, just initially meeting Patrick, I would not have seen him in that role at all. And he had shared with us, this is probably 15 years ago, he had stopped in and I asked him to take a morning and share with us. He wrote a thank you back to the congregation. Brothers and sisters, thank you for your continued encouragement and support. It was a blessing to visit and speak with you, and I hope to be able to do it again in the future. But this is the last sentence of his thank you, and it's what I'm wanting to share especially with you. How amazing it is not only to be adopted by the King. Where have you heard that before? If you and I have been born again, what's happened to us? Our sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thought? And the righteousness of God's sinless Son is placed to our spiritual bank account so that when God the Father sees me, he doesn't see me, thankfully, for who I am. He sees me in Christ. So he sees his Son. And wonder of wonders, he adopts us into his family. If you have been born again, your sins are forgiven, the righteousness of Christ is in your spiritual bank account, and you're one of his children. So he says, how amazing it is not only to be adopted by the King, but then also to be used to glorify the one whom we despised. See, he's getting the gospel right. Where are all of us before we come to faith in Christ? We're in Adam. We're part of the treasonous rebellion against the rightful God of the universe. And all of us were under his wrath. What a wonder that we're now not only born again, but he calls us to bring glory to him, the one that we despise. And he concluded, in awe of his grace, Patrick. So here we are in Matthew's gospel. We went through this gospel years ago, and I appreciated a summary that I think it was Warren Wiersbe gave, sort of a way to think about the gospel of Matthew. And he said it this way: Matthew is the gospel written by a Jew. So of course Matthew is a Jew. It's written by a Jew to Jews. He's writing especially with this ethnic people group in mind, about a Jew. meaning the Lord Jesus. So Matthew is a gospel written by a Jew to Jews about a Jew. It's designed to present Jesus as the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. And it's interesting, isn't it, that it's not only placed as the four Gospels are at the beginning of the New Testament, so that acts as a bridge to get us from the Old Testament, all the promises that a Messiah is coming into the New Testament church, but Matthew is positioned at the head of the Gospels. It's helping Jews to see the connection to those promises to its fulfillment. So how does Matthew begin to accomplish that goal of presenting the Lord Jesus as the long-awaited, long-promised King and Messiah of Israel? Well, since David's throne, we were looking at Isaiah 11 last week, the prophecy of the coming one, and he begins by pointing out that there would be a shoot that would come out of the roots of Jesse, the great family tree of King David has been chopped down, as it were. They're being disciplined. They're away in captivity. And the very natural question to any Jew would be, how are you going to fulfill these promises? You've been promising for years that a Messiah was come, but now David's great family seems to be cut off. We're in captivity. Things are in shambles. And Isaiah promises that a shoot will yet come out of the root of Jesse. And of course, we find that taking place in the Lord Jesus. But as Matthew starts his gospel, notice how he begins it in the opening. How many verses are there? Verse 18? No, the first 17 verses, he presents one of those wonderful genealogies that you all love to read through, right? You just can't wait to get into those. And by the way, just remembering a teacher that I sat under years ago who remembered as a teenager a Jewish friend who had become a believer, got a group of them together one Saturday afternoon and took some of the genealogy of the Old Testament and just started to explain them to these Gentile boys. He said by the end of that hour or two that we were going through them, I couldn't believe all the stuff that he was unpacking from that. Gave a whole new impression of that. And so here in this genealogy, Matthew is presenting the legal genealogy, the family tree, if you will, that traces Jesus' legal descent back to David, not his biological descent. Joseph is his legal father. And in the second half of this, and we did read this last week, the second half of the first chapter, Matthew answers the very natural question that's raised when you read the genealogy. A good Jew reading that genealogy will say, okay, so that's his legal connection, but if Joseph is his legal father, who is his biological father? And he does this, you see, by stating very simply but very profoundly the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Before the Virgin Mary came together with her betrothed husband Joseph, before that marriage was consummated, she is found with child by the Holy Spirit. And so God the Holy Spirit is causing her to conceive the one who has been promised, not just for hundreds of years. I want you to think about this for a moment. Not just for hundreds of years have the prophets been saying this, thinking of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. But really, we go all the way back to the beginning of the human race, when our first parents sinned. As God is dispensing the consequences of that sin, it's called the first prophecy of the gospel is given there. And so for 4,000 years, God has been saying, I'm going to send a special one. How well did you wait for Christmas this year? Probably if you got a few years under your belt, I don't want to look at anyone in particular, but you know, it's not nearly as hard as it was when I'm looking at those who are quite young. It's like, when's it going to get here? Right? You're just waiting and waiting for it. But what's it like to have a promise made that doesn't come this year or next year or even when my grandfather or my parents were alive, and here I am at this stage in my life, and it still hasn't been fulfilled? Is God going to keep his promise? You know, one of the things that I think this is meant to underline in our thinking is the wonderful truth that God is a God who not only makes promises, but he keeps promises. He keeps his word. And no matter what the complication of circumstances is, if he makes his promise, there's no obstacle for his fulfilling his word and keeping them. And so as Matthew is unpacking this, he reminds his Jewish readers and all the Gentiles who want to read in as well of the prophecy there in Isaiah chapter 7. Look at verses 22 and 23 where he says, "Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel." And for the Gentiles who are reading, looking over the shoulders of the Jews reading this, he says, which means God with us. So last week we sang Charles Wesley's wonderful carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And as we were getting ready to sing, and I encouraged you to focus on the words, because Wesley not only had an incredible knack in writing hymns, he wrote, I think, 4,000 or 5,000 hymns, can you believe it, during his lifetime. But the wonderful theological truth that he was able to unpack and put into his prose. And in the second verse, he includes these words, "Veiled in flesh," that is, hidden in flesh, "the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel," our God with us. And so we looked at this the other week, but I want to call it to your attention again, verse 21. As the angel speaking to Joseph, encouraging him to take Mary to be his wife, don't put her away privately, he says in verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus." And the footnote in some of your Bibles should have the editors informing you that English transliteration is of the Hebrew word Joshua, which Yeshua, which means God is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. And no doubt that was a common name by the time of the first century. It was a good name to give your sons, because it hailed back to the great Joshua who led the people into the promised land, wonderful man of God. But now that common name takes on an uncommon, unique meaning as it's given to Mary's firstborn son, because the angel goes on to tell Joseph in verse 21, "I want you to call his name Joshua, because he's going to save his people from their sins." How's he going to do that? Well, the original Joshua led a marvelous army. Is he going to lead a great army in to do this? No, he's not going to do it. Well, he's going to be the king. Can he just issue a decree? Just like some judges today. No. No, he's not going to do that either. What's he going to do? It's interesting. He came with a very specific purpose in mind. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came purposely to be arrested and falsely accused and to be sentenced to die on a Roman cross in order to take on himself my sins and your sins, to be our substitute, to satisfy the demands of God's righteous law. You see, only someone who was sinless could possibly have done that. And the only way that someone could escape having the sin nature that all of us inherit when we're conceived in our mother's womb It is by a supernatural conception and birth. The virgin birth is crucial to the Christian faith. And it's with that in mind now that Matthew takes us into chapter 2. And we'll look at these verses this morning. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." There's so much to think about in these verses that I want to just shuck down to the cob, as the saying goes, because I want to get to some more as we get along here today. But this is probably one of the more common stories known about the advent of the Lord, the wise men coming, seeking him, and yet there's so much misunderstanding and just clouded thinking, myth and tradition that's been wrapped around it. The only thing we know about this particular incident is what is recorded for us here in Matthew's gospel. We don't know the number of magi who came. It could have been just two, that's a plural. It could have been 22. The exact number isn't named. We don't know their names. We really don't know the exact country from which they hailed. But what we are told here is that they came from the east seeking. And if we had time this morning, I'd take you to several passages, not the least of which is in Numbers 24, the strange story, strange account of a Gentile false prophet named Balaam, who was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the Israelites. They were making their way now over to the edge of the promised land, and Balak properly is scared to death of this nation that's come in. He knows they can wreak havoc if they come in. So he sends messengers, and it's amazing. They don't have internet, right? You understand that, don't you? They don't even have a mail service. But they know about this guy named Balaam who lives way up in the Mesopotamia. He's up on the Euphrates River. And he has a reputation of being able to curse people, and he gets the job done. So Balak finally gets him to come down and curse them. But as Balaam is on his way down, the Lord meets him on the way, and he says, you only say what I tell you to say. And so on four occasions, he sets up intricate offerings. He goes into a trance. And each of the four times, he winds up blessing Israel, not cursing them. And it was the fourth of these. Balak is just coming beside himself. The king is, "What are you doing? I hired you to curse these people, and you're blessing them." And as he comes to his final blessing, this is a part of what he says. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And I'm pointing that to you this morning because that is the only passage I know of in the Old Testament that directs us to anything about a star being connected with the promised king. And so you wonder, well, how did these magi, by the way, the magi were people that were over way to the east. We think of present day Iraq and Iran. Think of the Parthians, the Medo-Persians. We get our word magician, by the way, from the word that is translated magi here. They were people who were highly schooled, not only in religion, but in mathematics and science and a lot of the studies of the day. They were also highly schooled in the occult. Isn't that interesting? They had achieved such a power in their ranking that by the time Daniel and his friends are taken away into captivity, they were the power brokers. They determined, especially in Medo-Persia, you didn't become king unless you studied under them and they put their stamp of approval on you. And it's these people that as Daniel is taken into captivity, He and his three friends are taken into Babylon, and he begins to associate with them. In fact, you'll remember, if you remember Daniel's, the book of Daniel, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he wants his magi to interpret this for him. But they say, well, tell us the dream and we'll interpret the dream for you. And do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar did? It's really quite a clever trick. He said, no, you tell me the dream first. And then I'll know whether the interpretation you're giving is the real deal. And he said, nobody can do that. You've got to tell us the dream first. And he wouldn't budge. And so he begins to execute the magi. And when they come to Daniel and his friends, he says, what, give me a little time and we'll get the dream for you. And so the Lord wonderfully tells Daniel and his three friends the dream. They're able to interpret it. And it's through their intercession that the magi are spared. And I think they had a relationship as they went on. You say, wait a minute, Dan. Didn't we get further in Daniel chapter 6? And now the Medo-Persians have taken over. And Daniel's way up the food chain. In fact, he's nearly at the top. And a bunch of the satraps and the commissioners and the so forth plot to have him thrown into the lion's den. You know that story, don't you? But the Magi didn't do that. They were the underlings who did it. The Magi stayed true to him. Now, I'm saying all that to you this morning because I think that Daniel's relationship with those people was such that he not only shared with in fact, when you read Daniel chapter 9, God tells him very specifically when to expect the Messiah to come the first time, that he's sharing that with those people. And so the Magi know to look for the star. We're not going to make a new denomination over this, okay? We're not going to start a new church. They know that to look for the star. And they know it's the promise of the scepter, of the king who's coming. So here they are. They've seen the star while they're over in the east. They've come to worship him. Look again at those verses. Verse 1, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east, these magi from the east, came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. You know, with all that information under our belts, we kind of get a picture in our mind's eye of what it was like as these people came in. Now, understand, they're foreigners. They're not just foreigners, but they're well-educated. They are the power brokers of the day. They're well-to-do. And when well-to-do people come into an area, let's put it in 21st century terminology. When well-to-do people come into the area, do they come in a Ford Escape? Is that how they drive in? Do they have an Uber driver bringing them in? VW Beetle? No, they come in Mercedes. They come in sedans with servants. People jump out, open the door for them, and so forth. That's who these people were. That's the echelon that they're coming from. So when they come into Jerusalem, the capital city, they've seen his star in the east. They know the king has been born, and they come looking for him. And so they come in and they ask the locals, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And you can understand, they thought if the new king has been born, everybody would know about it, right? But what they get is blank stares. People don't know, king of the Jews, what are you talking about? But their questions got a different response from a guy named Herod, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. By the way, why would this trouble Herod? It's interesting, Herod was not a Jew. Think back to the beginning of the Jewish nation. Abraham begets Isaac. Isaac begets two different sons, doesn't he? Jacob and who is the other one? Esau. Esau is the father of Edom. And by the way, they didn't get along. Not much then, and they certainly didn't as their families descended. Herod is an Edomite. He's descended from Esau, and the Jews hate him. Well, why is he their king if they hate him? Because Rome put him in power. Okay? And so he's there. By the way, Herod was an interesting fellow, very clever. In fact, not only a very capable warrior and orator, diplomat and so forth, he was clever. He married a Jewish woman named Miriam. Miriam was descended from the Maccabees. Those of you who know the 400 silent years and their ability to get their independence for a while before Rome conquered them. He married this woman in order to try to endear himself to the Jews. It didn't work. During a time of real economic hardship, he did a very unpolitical thing. Our politicians in Washington could learn from him. He took the taxes that he had collected from people and he started giving it back to them to keep the economy going. There was a time when they were in a severe hardship with famine, and he took gold from his own palace and melted it down in order to buy food for the people. Did a lot of good things for the people. In fact, he was quite an architect. The great temple that by the time Jesus is in his ministry has been erected was under Herod's direction. He was the architect of that. But Herod had another side to him, and the older he got, the more he showed this side. He became increasingly fearful. At one point, he actually had his wife Miriam's brother, who was the high priest, executed. He had him drowned because he was afraid of his power. And then he had a big state funeral. It's interesting. And so that he could go behind a procession and feign weeping and so forth. It's just, in my lifetime, I've seen that at least twice. Later, he had his wife and two of his sons killed because he was afraid of them. And then he had a third son killed. And finally, as he's on his deathbed, he knows this is it. He's getting ready to leave. And he gives orders to go out and arrest a number of the prominent people in Jerusalem. And his final orders are, now when I breathe my last, I want you to kill those prominent people. Because he knows nobody's going to cry when he dies. But he wants somebody to cry. So he's going to make sure that it happens. But I don't think they did that. But nevertheless, this is the kind of man that's there. So when Matthew tells us that when he heard them coming and asking, where is he who's born king of the Jews? He was troubled. He understands that this is not just job security. This could be my head. And all of Jerusalem is troubled too, because this guy is increasingly unhinged. You don't know what he's going to do. So verse 4, when they had gathered all the chief priests together, this is Herod doing this, and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written in the prophet, verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. It's interesting, isn't it? In most of our Bibles, verse 6 is italicized. By the way, what is that meant to say when it's italicized? Yeah, we're quoting from the Old Testament. So this is Micah chapter 5 that he's quoting from. And he uses this, Matthew uses the Old Testament, by the way, more than any other gospel writer, because again, he's writing for Jews. He wants to confirm to them that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled all of these prophecies that have been made in his first coming. And actually, there's another evidence for the Lord to be the rightful king here. I'm told that there are some 330 Old Testament prophecies that predict Christ's coming. Think of that, 330 predictions. And here in chapter 2, Matthew records 4 of those prophecies that were fulfilled just during his infancy. And there's no reasonable possibility. I'm pointing this out because there's really no reasonable possibility that even those four prophecies, much less all 330, could have been fulfilled accidentally in the life of a single individual. In fact, that fact, think about it, that fact alone underlines the wonder not only of the sovereignty of God in history. He makes sure that it happens the way he wants it to happen. But it's the reliability of his word. It's truthful. And that being said, put yourself in the shoes of the Jews that were committed to believing God's word there in the first century. Do you think they ever wondered how all of these prophecies were going to be fulfilled? You know, it must have seemed profoundly difficult, if even impossible. How is this going to happen? Think about it. Here in verse 6, Matthew's recording the fact that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's found in Micah chapter 5. Later in verse 15, now we're not going to go to these, but in verse 15, he quotes from Hosea, where he's called out of Egypt. In verse 18, he quotes from Jeremiah, where there's weeping in Ramah, a city that's north of Jerusalem. And then in Isaiah 11, we were reading this last week, he's to be the shoot out of the stem, out of the trunk of Jesse. He'll be called a Nazarene. In fact, since the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, which is south of Jerusalem, why would there be weeping up in Ramah? That's north of Jerusalem. He's to be called a Nazarene, although he's born in Bethlehem. He's going to be called out of Egypt. How are these prophecies going to be fulfilled? Can you imagine being someone on that side thinking about this and wondering, how are you going to get this done? But in fact, they happened just as the Lord said. I was looking at old J. Vernon McGee. Some of you will appreciate that. Can you hear his voice as soon as you hear his name mentioned this morning? He wrote about this. You know, in our day when there are certain prophecies that relate to Christ's second coming, here we are waiting for his second advent, we may find it difficult to correlate them, to see the way in which they can all be fulfilled. And he said, I'm of the opinion when it comes time for their fulfillment, we're going to find out that it all is going to take place in a very normal, natural way. It's going to look like a great jigsaw puzzle that's all put together, and it makes perfect sense just the way he said it would come. Just as he fulfilled his first coming, everything that seems so questionable to us will take place very clearly then. Let me make one more observation here in these verses. When Herod called the religious leaders and he asked where the long-promised king was going to be born, did you notice how long it took the scribes and so forth to answer that question? Apparently not long at all. I mean, this is something that they had right in their hip pocket. They almost as soon as he asked the question, they could answer it. But while they academically, they knew the truth of Micah chapter 5, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, they knew that as well as they knew their own name. They knew that somehow the knowledge really hadn't made the connection from their head to their heart. Well, Pastor, why are you saying that? Because Jerusalem is only about 5 miles from Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 5 miles from Jerusalem. Here we are in Jerusalem, and these wise men, these great people, have come in from the east. They're causing all this uproar. Herod has now said, where is he going to be born? Oh, it's over in Bethlehem. Wouldn't you think somebody would at least send an altar boy to run down there and just check it out? No, nobody goes. We've got the academic truth. We understand this. But there's no curiosity. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is it possible, do you think, for somebody to sit under God's word just as we do, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, to know the truth of God as many of us do, but never have it seriously change your hearts, change your lives. See, let me ask you, has it really done that for you? Has it really touched your heart? Has it changed your life? Can you honestly say, yes, today I'm not the same person as I used to be before I came to faith in Christ or made my profession of faith or whatever it was? I ask that not, by the way, not to play God the Holy Spirit here. That's not the point at all. But as your pastor and as your fellow believer and as your friend, I just want to challenge you, not only with this passage on this Sunday, but here we are at a transition. We're moving into a new year. It's kind of a time when we think in terms of what changes to make. What changes have been made? I was going back through this myself last night, thinking about my own life, and I'm just wonderfully thankful. I'm tremendously grateful to the Lord that what I was before I came to faith, and even though I was raised in a Christian family, God wonderfully changed me, and He has changed me. He is changing me. But change is a part of the new birth. If in fact I'm really born again, there's change. Is there change? By the way, Max Lucado made an interesting point about the Magi being led to the newborn king that I think we do well to take to heart as well this morning. He said this: God led the Magi to Jerusalem with a star. That is a supernatural way of leading them there. But He led them to Jesus. How did He lead them to Jesus? With the Scripture. With the Scripture. It's friend, it's the Word of God. I know I'm sound like the proverbial beating the dead horse person, but I'm just going to keep beating this drum with you. It's the book. Verse 7, let's speed along here. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me that I can come and worship him also." Which, of course, was a lie. Not everyone who says, "I love the Lord," really does. Not everyone who says, "I want to worship the Lord," really does. That's a very clear statement here. But again, it causes us to want to look in the mirror of God's Word as we look at ourselves and say, "Do I love Him? Do I really want to worship Him?" Verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. By the way, apparently the Lord initially used the star to not only alert the Magi that the Messiah had been born while they were there in the east. He used it to guide them now to Judah, to Jerusalem, but when he had hid it from their eyes, he hid the star from their eyes for a while. He used that apparently so they would go to the capital city. Right? That was natural. They went to Jerusalem. They asked these questions. But now the Lord has caused the star to reappear again. And notice that what the star does seems to eliminate some of the natural explanations that people like to offer as to how the star arrived. Used to be, I don't know that they still do this, but as we got close to Christmas, people would say, "Well, what's the explanation for the star?" Well, it was Jupiter and Mars doing this and that, and we go back and look. That doesn't explain it. And I say that because Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. When stars and planets move, which way do they usually move? East and west. This star goes north to south. Right? It's supernatural. Let's focus on verse 11. And when they had come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Think of the wonderful strangeness of this scene. I mean, here we have a group of individuals who apparently not only are well-educated, they're wealthy, they're powerful, they're foreign dignitaries. They've traveled hundreds of miles following a star and following this promise that had perhaps been passed down to them through Daniel. They've just been in Jerusalem. They've been with the appointed king, Herod. There they've been with his high officials. They've been with the religious leaders. And now they're being sent 5 miles south to just a little town. Bethlehem. It's just a little town. And the star somehow points out a house. Can you imagine the size of the house that Joseph and Mary were living in at the time? They're poor. It's poor. And so they come into the house, and what greets their eyes when they come in? A young, maybe 15-year-old Jewish mother with her firstborn child. What's the natural thing for somebody who, you understand, these are power brokers, these are educated people. What are you going to do? You see this, you say, is this it? Get my camel, we're leaving, right? But it said, Matthew tells us, they fall down. They prostrate themselves before him. They worship him. You know, I read these verses again to myself recently, and it crossed my mind that these Gentile magi, these power brokers, these intelligent, well-educated men, had more sense. They knew better what to do when they were drawing near to the Messiah than many of us who are here in the West today, who claim Christ's name. In fact, not only did these magi search for the newborn and find him, not only did they fall down and worship him, but the worship took a very tangible form, didn't it? They gave these gifts that were appropriate for one whose name would be called Jesus, Yeshua. Salvation is of the Lord, the one who is the long-promised anointed one. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. By the way, gold and frankincense were very expensive gifts, gifts that would normally be given to royalty. That makes perfect sense. But the myrrh is maybe a little bit of a problem, because that's something that was used in funerals. Why would you do this? Now, there may be other reasons here, but I'm just speculating. If God was behind all of this, even the selection of the gifts, unbeknownst to them, you remember that myrrh was used not only as an anesthetic when the Lord was on the cross. They offered him a mixture of myrrh and wine. It was a kind of an anesthetic that he refused. But it was used in the embalming, the Jewish embalming process of wrapping the body. And I wonder if the Lord had that brought to bear in light of what his purpose would ultimately be. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You know, I'll finish with this. We sometimes see bumper stickers or little phrases in people's homes, wise men still seek him. Right? They draw from this passage. And that's a true phrase as far as it goes. But there are really only two kinds of people in the world. There are foolish people and there are wise people. And we have some of the former being exposed in this passage. Here's Herod who hated the Christ child because he was a threat to his ego and would have killed him if he could have. We have the religious leaders who knew all about him. Well, they knew about the Messiah. You could have asked them all sorts of questions about the prophecies and they'd have taken you right to the books but they didn't even have an interest in pursuing the suggestion that maybe the Messiah had been born in Bethlehem. But here we have these magi who seem to be the true wise men. It wasn't convenient to go looking for Jesus. It certainly cost them time and material and the rest to do it, but they pursued it. And they found him. It's interesting, Paul in Colossians chapter 3 tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. My prayer for you this new year is that you as an individual and we as a congregation are those that seek him. That help us become truly wise in the sense in which the Lord is unpacking it for us here. Will you join me in prayer? Father, to that end, we would conclude today. We would come before your throne and thank you again, Father, for preserving your word for your people. We thank you for the truth of your word, for the confidence we can have that what you say you will do, that you keep your promise, even as you've kept it in the past, so you will today and so you will for eternity. And we thank you that you have given us your Son and that in him are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. And so as we step from an old year into a new, as we have whatever is our life, whatever you give us as life from this moment on, we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to give us hearts that pursue him, that love him. Yes, that would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. May we find him, we ask in Jesus' name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be power and dominion, honor and majesty, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. And Happy New Year.